Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Well, we'll use this by way of introduction as we take a look at teaching on teaching here. I introduced this about a week and a half ago, I think it was. And as far as some things that the Lord is impressing on my heart as far as teaching God's Word. And let me just say this, we're not just talking about the Sunday school. I want to broaden this out as we understand it in Scripture, as we see in this passage. It says in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, "Go ye therefore," and what's the next word? "And teach all nations." Now there are some modern Bibles that will make disciples. Obviously that has the idea of what we're talking about. They're making disciples. But we're talking about all nations, so we're talking about proclaiming the gospel to all nations. Notice there should be a teaching process that takes place as the gospel is presented. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Teaching them, notice again, now this is after baptism, so obviously we're especially talking about discipleship here. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. What is the best way to tell a story? From the beginning, right? Let me just point out something here. The best way to tell a joke, for example, is not to give the punchline and then go back and tell the story. That kills the punchline then, right? The best way to tell a story is to start from the beginning. I want you to consider that when it comes to the Bible, we often do just the opposite of that. We'll pick a verse out here, pick a verse out there, whatever. When we're telling the story of the Bible, we don't teach the Bible like we do anything else. Even as I said last week, when you get a textbook and you go into a school classroom, where does a good teacher begin? At the beginning. They don't go to the middle of the textbook. Well, I want to focus on this chapter for a while, and then you go to the end, because after all, Revelation is at the end. That's not how we teach effectively. Genesis 1:1 says what? What's the very start of the Bible? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, let me just point out something here. If history really is the story of God's dealing with men, then why do we not start at the beginning to tell the history of God's dealing with men? Why is it that we kind of pick and choose where we want to go in the Bible to present the history, the story of God? Now, by definition, history is a chronological record of events. Amazing. But that's not how we teach the Bible. It's a chronological record of events. Webster's 1828 has this definition of the word history: an account of facts, particularly of facts respecting nations or states, a narration of events in the order in which they happened, with their causes and effects. When you think about the phrase causes and effects, the word I think of is application. So we're not just telling the story of history, we're giving the application for how this relates to life. The Greek word historia means an inquiry, the act of seeking knowledge. Knowledge that results from inquiry. So history, we're talking about God's story. The best way to tell that story is starting from the beginning. Now there's two ways of telling history according to Dr. Phil Stringer. I have a couple of books. I could have brought them out to show you. I actually was teaching a course on world history years ago. I was putting some of this together, and I knew Dr. Stringer had two books that he wrote on history. And of course he's written homeschool curriculum and Christian school curriculum and all that. Some of you may be familiar with him from Landmark, but Baptist College and church and everything down in Florida. But here's what he says, that there's two ways of telling history. First of all, textbook style, which includes graphs, footnotes, pictures, lists, and all those kinds of things. So your common history textbook that bores you with history in school, right? That's the textbook approach. But he says the other way of telling history is the popular style. History is reported as if an author is telling a story. Can I point out to you that this is not a textbook? God did not use a textbook style in telling us his story, history. God, the author of Scripture, of course, is the Holy Spirit. The author of the Bible is the Holy Spirit, and he tells the story of history as it's a story. It's like the Holy Spirit's telling a story. The Bible is not presented as a textbook. It's presented for the common person to understand God's story. It's not given for a student in the classroom. It's not given for a scholar to analyze and critique. God gives it to us as a story for mankind the story of God. There's a historian. They say he's famous. I didn't recognize the name, but he has a very powerful quote that I came across. This historian said this: history should be made to live with its own proper life. God is this life. God must be acknowledged. God proclaimed in history. The history of the world should purport to be the annals of the government of the Supreme King. Did you hear that? This is the King of Glory's story. If we would understand the Bible that way, I believe it would come alive and be more exciting for us. This is not a history textbook. This is God's story of how he continually came and dealt with mankind throughout history. It's interesting, kings, as you understand in history, kings will often record their reign. They'll record events and so on of their reign. Can I remind you, what is it, Darius, or I don't remember who it was now, but anyway, the king in at the book of Esther, I guess it wouldn't have been Darius, but the king in book of Esther, remember, he couldn't sleep one night, so he brings in all his chronicles of his reign, so he can bask in all the things that he's accomplished in his reign as king. Remember, as they were reading along, all of a sudden, he was reminded that Mordecai saved his life, protected him. So all of a sudden he's asked, well, what's been done for Mordecai? What's been done for Mordecai? This is from his historical records. Well, nothing's written here, king. Nothing was done for Mordecai. Well, hey, who's in the outer court there? Haman's here. Hey, Haman, help me out here. Haman, what should I do for the one that the king wants to honor? Well, of course, Haman and his prizing. Who else is going to, he wants to honor than other than me? So he says, parade him through the city and give him all kinds of honor and praise. Good idea. Go do this for Mordecai. But that was from his historical records. God has given us a record of his reign. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's given a record of his reign over mankind. I want you to consider the example of the master teacher. Notice Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Oh, let me see. What should I teach today? Let me see. I'll open my Bible up here. Good idea, Lord. I don't think that's the best way of teaching the truth of God's word. Luke chapter 24, verse 13. It says, "And behold, two of them that went the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about threescore furlongs, and they talked together of all these things which had happened." Of course, this is after the crucifixion and resurrection. "And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them." All of a sudden, they're walking along, they're discussing, and all of a sudden, I don't know if it's just Jesus came up alongside them or what, but he just miraculously all of a sudden was there, and he's walking with them. That's the context here. But again, notice here in this context, they're communing together, they're fellowshipping, whatever, and reasoning. Notice Jesus draws near to walk with them, and their eyes were holding that they should not know him. And he said unto them, "What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad?" Jesus takes notice that they are sad as they're talking. "And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days?" So Cleopas asked him, "Are you the only one who hasn't been around to know what's going on?" Jesus says, "What things?" I think Jesus knows what has been going on because he experienced it firsthand on the cross. And notice, rising from the dead. "What things?" He's wanting them to open up here and discuss some things. And they said unto him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulcher. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulcher and found it even so as the women had said. But him they saw not. Notice Jesus' response here. Then he said unto them, O fools. You notice that they don't take offense at this. But yet in reality, Jesus is confronting them about their unbelief. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? What does the Old Testament scriptures say? That's what he's asking. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now I want you to notice several things here. First of all, you notice here these two disciples were Jews. They would have known a lot about the Old Testament. And then I want you to consider, they did not understand how the Old Testament related to the events that were happening at that time. The crucifixion of Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus tried to explain this to all of his disciples, but they did not grasp this. They had a knowledge of the Old Testament, but Jesus still began at the beginning. Here's one of the traps I think we get into some of this. Well, you know, these people have been in church all these years. But remember I asked a week and a half ago, how many of you have ever heard the Bible taught all the way through from beginning to end? I think my wife was the only one who raised her hand. It's not a common practice in even Bible preaching churches. And I believe that's the cause of what we see in our modern day with all this ignorance as far as the Bible is concerned. I'm not saying you folks are ignorant. Please don't get me wrong. But in many cases, our young people especially do not see how the Bible relates to life. They don't see how the Bible, it's just a bunch of stories. You know, here's this verse and here's this, you know. We don't see how the Bible relates as a whole, and it's God's story. Jesus dying on a cross was the current event of that day. Dying and rising again. But they didn't see how the Bible... They knew the Old Testament in many cases. They knew the Old Testament, but they didn't see how the Old Testament related to Jesus Christ and the events that were taking place. Verse 27, it says that Jesus started at the beginning. Notice, beginning at Moses. Oh, that's Genesis, Exodus through Deuteronomy. And all the prophets, that's Joshua through Malachi, by the way. In case you don't remember, as we were studying through Joshua is even considered to be a prophet. So we see Moses and then all the prophets. It says he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Notice a couple things there. First of all, it was in all the scriptures, and it says he expounded unto them in all the scriptures. The word expounded means to explain, to lay open the truth, to interpret the truth for them. Notice what he does not do. He doesn't just give a few scattered proof texts here and there. It says that he started at the beginning and expounded. He explained in them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So what are the results of that? And it says here in look at 31, but at 32 is what I want you to see. Their eyes were open and they knew him. And it says he vanished out of their sight. That's what we're going to be able to do with a glorified body. Wow, that's amazing. Verse 32. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? How long has it been since you've had a good heartburn with the Word of God? I am convinced much of modern day Christianity just hears a bunch of stories or whatever. But the Word of God doesn't burn into our hearts. I'm reminded of Jeremiah 20. Jeremiah was dealing with a lot of persecution for prophesying the messages that God gave to him. So Jeremiah says, that's it, I'm done. Lord, you deceived me. You didn't tell me what I was going to experience. I didn't know I was going to have to go into a pit, left to die and all these things. I didn't know I was going to have to do all this. You didn't tell me all this. It says, so I quit. I'm not going to prophesy anymore in your name. The problem is Jeremiah couldn't hold it in anymore. It says, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire, and I was weary of holding it in. You think about that. Hearts burning within us. How long has it been since you've read the Bible and God the Holy Spirit just emphasizes something to you, and all of a sudden your heart's overwhelmed? That's why I was with Daniel 3 this last week. Consider this. How long has it been since our heart is burned with us, within us, as the scriptures are open to us? Also notice another result of this is that there's an understanding of the scriptures. Notice verse 44. And he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Then notice it says, "Open he their understanding." Oh, they had knowledge, but notice they didn't have understanding of how all this relates to what they were experiencing, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice that they might understand the scriptures. The Lord is the one who opens understanding. How is that understanding opened? Through an explanation of the scriptures, understanding the scriptures. It says, "And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise again the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things." I believe another result not only is understanding of the scriptures, but also effective witnessing for Jesus Christ. You notice here again, in the context of him explaining what the Bible said, the Old Testament says about Jesus Christ, about dying and rising again and so on. In that context, he says, you're going to preach in the name of Jesus Christ among all nations, and you're witnesses of these things. Let me remind you again what Matthew 28:19 says. "Go ye therefore and what? Teach all nations." Now, I've heard preachers preach from Matthew 28:19 and totally ignore the rest of the sentence. Oh yeah, preaching the gospel, baptizing, but they don't say anything about the teaching in verse 20. That is the same great commission. It's all of the same package. I want you to consider here as far as how this idea relates to proclaiming the gospel. If you had to explain more than just the Romans Road, I'm going to show you that I believe we need to. If you had to do more than just a few Romans Road verses, could you proclaim the gospel to somebody? I want to point out some popular evangelism tools that I believe has kind of focused in on this type of philosophy. First of all, the tract, Four Spiritual Laws. Four Spiritual Laws was developed by Bill Bright of Campus Crusade for Christ. Here's the Four Spiritual Laws. I decided to look that up again so I could remind myself of this. Spiritual law number one, God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. Spiritual law number two, man is sinful and separated from God. Therefore, he cannot know and experience God's love and plan for his life. Number three, Jesus Christ is God's only provision for man's sin. Through him, you can know and experience God's love and plan for your life. Number four, we must individually receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Then we can know and experience God's love and plan for our lives. One of the things it does not explain in this Four Spiritual Laws is really who God is. So the God of the Bible is just another God? You don't really want them to know who this God is? Second of all, there's no mention of or need for a blood sacrifice. And third, there's no mention of repentance. That's one popular evangelism method or tool. Another one is Romans Road, as I mentioned a moment ago. Share a few verses in Romans. Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Romans 5:8. "But God commendeth his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Romans 6:23, which is written to believers, by the way, because it's in the context of sanctification. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Romans 10:9-10, "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus," that does not say confessing your sin, it's confessing your mouth the Lord Jesus, "and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, shall be saved." Verse 13, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, first of all, you want to consider this. It assumes they have a biblical belief in God. That is a mighty big assumption in our day. That assumes they have a biblical understanding of Jesus Christ. So you tell the Romans Road to some Jehovah's Witness, what are they thinking when you're talking about Jesus? He is a God. That assumes a biblical belief in God and Jesus Christ. The Romans Road also assumes that they have an understanding of sin. What is sin? It is a violation of God's command that's going to bring a judgment upon your life. They don't understand that. In many cases, people don't understand that. Well, I've done some things wrong. Here's a common response to that. Yeah, I've done some things wrong, but I don't know that I deserve hell. Oh, you don't? Okay, have you ever done anything worse than eating a piece of fruit? When God said not to? See, if you have an understanding of the Old Testament, then you open up a lot of open things as far as preaching the gospel. It also assumes that people have an understanding of Bible terms. Here's why I'm very careful in relation to Catholics in this regard. Have you received Jesus Christ? You ask a Catholic that, you know what they're thinking? They're thinking they're the last time they were at Mass. They were given this wafer. They received Christ. See, it assumes an understanding of Bible terms. It rarely ever emphasizes repentance. Not only that, but there's no mention of creation. Notice Romans chapter 1. I've mentioned this in our last lesson, but I want for us to look at it here. When we start with Romans 3, we miss a lot of territory that God emphasizes. Now, in the context of this, I want you to notice verse 16. Romans 1:16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. Notice Paul, after he starts talking about the gospel here in verse 16, immediately starts talking about creation. Why is that so important? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. God created mankind. Mankind is responsible and accountable to God. God gave one command to man and he violated it. He's facing judgment because that's what's all before Romans 3:23. Again, we have to emphasize the whole package of truth, not just a few verses pulled out of context here. Another popular, and this is why we don't have them here, by the way, I never have liked just handing out John and Romans. And now maybe I understand more why I don't like that. When you're handing out John and Romans, you're only handing out a portion of God's word. There's a lot of people who will say, why don't you start reading in John and Romans? Okay, well, there's some issues with that. As far as I can see in Scripture, there's some issues with doing that. First of all, both books refer to the Old Testament. Are you seeing what I'm talking about here? Both of those books, John and Romans, refers to the Old Testament. For example, the Old Testament is needed for a true understanding about creation. It talks about creation. And God created, the word created, it says in John 1. Not only that, but it talks about Moses. Well, who's Moses if you don't have any idea what the Old Testament's about? Again, we're assuming an understanding of the Bible. All right, so then John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. All right, so you're reading that in John 1. Why is he calling Jesus the Lamb of God? Oh, I'm glad you asked. Let's go to the Old Testament. We'll see why he's calling him the Lamb of God. Right. Also, Jesus calls himself the bread from heaven and refers to the Old Testament manna. When we talk about just doing John and Romans with somebody, what we're doing is we're actually taking a portion of Scripture and taking the foundation away from it, the foundation of understanding. Again, those are all kinds of different examples that we can see in John and Romans. And let me just say this as your pastor. As I was doing some evaluating of my own study and our own outreach tool, I actually meant to grab one. I am realizing your pastor is more influenced by some of that stuff than I realized. Oh yeah, we've got a repentance on the back of our church card. Ah, she's got one right here. I forgot. All of a sudden, I did a check on this. Repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ alone. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. There's no reference to the blood of Christ. Oh, pretty important, isn't it? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Yeah, I added repentance because a lot of the other things don't. But I want you to think about this. Paul starts with creation. Notice Acts 17.
Acts chapter 17.
When we're trying to help people to understand who God really is, there's a starting point that Paul very clearly, obviously uses to help people understand who God is when the truth of the Word of God, the truth of the gospel is being presented. Let's look at a little context here. Verse 16, Acts 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Instead of a church on every corner, they had an idol on every corner, or a shrine, or whatever. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and the market daily with them that met him. Notice, very important, he's thoroughly presenting the truth here. He's in the market daily. We probably would call that street preaching in our modern day. He was probably standing up in the market, which was a common thing in this culture, and he would stand up and proclaim. And in fact, in Athens, from what I understand historically, there were a lot of philosophers who would do that. They'd stand up and they'd teach their latest, you know, philosophy. People would gather around and listen to them. I don't agree with that. So somebody would walk on or whatever, or they'd argue with them publicly. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. Oh, all of a sudden they're listening. What's this philosopher talking about here today? And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." Notice, Paul is going to make sure that they're not just adding Jesus to their other gods. You know, Greek gods were numerous. He's not just presenting another god for them to add, you know, this superhuman god or whatever. It says in verse 19, "And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Well, they didn't have television, so they had to pass their time away somehow. "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare unto you." Pause there just a moment. I'm going to give you a cultural understanding of what he just said. From what I understand historically, as some of these Greek cities, but in particular Athens, they would have all kinds of different altars and shrines and everything to various gods, various Greek gods. Many of them were just deified men. That's what they were. But just in case they missed one of them, They had this altar that was set up to the unknown God. And from what I understand, what I've read, they actually had more than one altar in relation to this, but Paul happened to find this one. And notice he found this altar with the inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. In a very, very real sense, we have an unknown God in America today. As I've said, we have more than one generation that has been taught evolution, that there is no God. Even if they went to church and they have a concept of God, their concept, their understanding of God has been marred and corrupted. We have to understand that. We have to understand that in our minds, because we are assuming they know what we're talking about. We are assuming that they understand the idea of God like we have been taught in the Word of God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare unto you. Notice how he starts in verse 24. He starts with Genesis 1:1. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. The Old Testament tells us that God is not limited to a temple. Now, let me remind you, he's been preaching this in the market daily. So, but even as after this, he's starting out with creation. So notice again, he begins with creation. Romans 1 is an example that we just saw. Neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. God is the sustainer of life. Again, he's helping them to understand who God is before he ever gets to the truth of the gospel. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. God is sovereign over the affairs of men. Again, he's pointing out and helping them to understand who God is. He's not even gotten to the gospel yet. He's not even gotten to the Romans road yet. Very important for us to see that he's laying a foundation of Old Testament truth and understanding who God is. That they should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Our very life is from God. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead, again, he's explaining God here to these people that are ignorant of the unknown God, is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art or and man's device. Again, Athens was filled with idolatry. He's dealing with the idolatry of their culture. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So after he gives this information, he lays the foundation of who God is. Notice he's calling them to repentance because he hath appointed a day. There's a day of judgment coming in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Wherefore he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Notice he lays the foundation of creation and who God is before he ever introduces the idea of Jesus Christ and the gospel. So again, we notice here he's given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Okay, we can expect that response. Others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. They didn't really want to. They were just curious. It was just another philosophy. Howbeit, this is what we need to focus on. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. But here's the point I want for us to see in this passage. Paul started with creation, and he laid the Old Testament foundation so that there was understanding of who God is. I've told you that I was chastised, in essence, as a preacher years ago, by a man in the church, one of these hyper-dispensationalist types that believed that was wrong. That's the word he used. It was wrong for a New Testament preacher to preach from the Old Testament. Literally, he dismissed two-thirds of the Bible. And can I point out something? All of the truth of the Bible is laid in the foundation of Genesis. All of the truth of the Bible is laid in the foundation of Genesis. So what kind of structure do you have left if you remove the foundation? Not much. I want you to think about this. The confusion that is caused by us not being thorough in presenting the truth. The confusion that we cause. All right, now let me just point out something here. We believe that nobody can work for their salvation. John 6:28 says, then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? People will ask, what should I do in order to be saved? Well, we say, well, you can't do anything to save yourself. Ephesians 2:8 says, you can do nothing to save yourself. But then people are told, with no scriptural explanation for these actions, invite Jesus into your heart. You can't do anything to be saved. You can't do any work, but invite Jesus into your heart. Without ever, you can't find it in the Bible, by the way. Ask Jesus to wash away your sins. Wait a minute, I thought you just told them that there's no work they can do. Give your life to Christ. That was Billy Graham's favorite statement. Give your life to Christ. Lay hold on Christ, some people will say. What does that mean? And again, people will use those phrases and they don't have a verse they can take them to. Become a follower of Christ. I thought that was discipleship after they believe. Receive Jesus as your Savior. Again, we tell them they can't do anything in order to be saved, but then we give those unscriptural types of commands with no scriptural support. And let me just say this. I believe we are reaping decades. We are reaping from decades of not laying a sure foundation in the Word of God. So what are the results of this? I believe probably false professions of Christ, you know, faith in Christ. Okay, they responded to what they were told, repeated a prayer, whatever. But for one thing, they don't even understand that this should make a difference in their lives. You know, they make a profession of faith, but nothing ever changes. Why? Why is that the case? Because there's no foundation upon which
You're building with the truth.
Can I point out again in Matthew 28, 19 and 20? There's two aspects of teaching. We don't just throw out a bunch of facts. The Christian life is not facts and just feelings. It is truth based upon a foundation. This is the foundation right here. And if we're not thorough with the foundation, well, yeah, but that means I might have to meet with somebody several times. Yeah. That's why I say in Acts 28, people who knew the Old Testament, Paul met with them all day long. In fact, if we only take 10 minutes with people, I don't believe we're being thorough. I don't believe it's wrong to say, well, you know, this has been a good discussion. How about us talking about it again? I'll tell you what. You come over and we'll have a cup of coffee. Maybe we won't have a cup of coffee at my house, but you'll come over and maybe come over to my office sometime. And I'm available all during the day, whatever. That's the kind of thing we should be doing. Well, yeah, but they might get... If there's a desire for the truth, they will want more. Just like we saw in Acts 17. Oh, I want to hear more about this. Some wanted the wrong reasons. They're just curious. So how do you do this? I'm more and more convinced. You start with creation. Making sure they know who God is. This is the God, the creator God, you're going to give an account to someday. We're going to stand before God. He's the creator. There's no fear of God in America today. They've been told they evolved. They're an accident of evolution. Why would I fear God? That's why a fourth grader can tell my wife and I don't know that there is a God. Fourth grade! I don't think we're going to stand there and convince him in 10 minutes that he needs to be saved and he would mean it. He needed to understand that there's a God that he's going to stand before as a fourth grader. You think about sin. There's no concept of sin. There's no concept. Well, I'm not wicked like so-and-so. I'm not some bank robber. I'm not a murderer. There is no concept of God because we have taken away the foundation that presented the truth of the gospel. I want for us as a church to understand the importance of making sure we lay a foundation of truth. Father, I pray that you'd help us. Help us to evaluate how we present your truth. Father, it's serious business. We're talking about the eternity, the eternal destination of people. God, I personally ask you to forgive me for not being more thorough with people at times over the years. Making sure that they understood the truth of your word. Father, they need to know the unknown God. They need to know who God really is. Yes, God did love the world, but he's also a holy God who's going to judge sin forever and ever and ever. That there's a consequence for sin. All of those things we find in the early chapters of Genesis. Father, Paul talked about your wrath in relation to creation so that all men are without excuse. Father, there's more we need to be telling people to make sure they understand so they can honestly believe your truth. Testifying repentance toward a holy God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ who shed his blood on the cross for our sins. He died, was buried, and rose again the third day. According to the scriptures. Thank you, Lord, that we have the truth. Help us to be careful as we present the truth to others. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.